Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
Back in the early 1980s, my husband and I were converted. He had previously worked as a car salesman and couldn't see how it would be possible to be a faithful Christian and sell cars. By the providence of God, I ended up sitting next to a friendly woman in a Bible study. When we exchanged greetings and shared about our families, I discovered that not only was her husband a car salesman, but that he ran a car dealership. I knew I needed to get her husband and mine together. As it turned out, my husband learned that his faith and his occupation were not at odds with each other. What's more, as a result of getting to know each other, we also were introduced by this couple to an author with a very unusual name, Roussas John Rushdoony, and the Chalcedon Foundation, which he was the founder and president. And I guess the expression is, and the rest is history. Recently, I was introduced to a simple yet powerful book by author Forstall Gappa, who is my guest today. It is entitled The Christian Salesman and the Ten Commandments, with a subtitle, Jesus Christ, the Heir of All Things, the First Four Commandments. After reading this, I can say this would have been a very useful guide for my husband back then, and it's an important one for those in sales currently or contemplating a career in sales. Forstall Gappa is a husband, father, and grandfather. He lives in Wisconsin and is a pastor elder in the Christian Reformed Church and also is the president and founder of Gappa Security Solutions based in Waupun, I hope I said that right, Wisconsin. He serves as a salesman and a sales manager. Forstall has written four fictional children's books. He has also written the book we will be discussing today on the Christian Salesman and the Ten Commandments. He is currently writing a book called Aspire to be an Elder. This book is an ongoing work and can be found on the website www.aspiretobeanelder.com. Thanks for agreeing to come on this podcast, Forstall.
Oh, it's a real treat, Andrea. Thank you for inviting me.
All right. Share, if you would, your personal and professional journey that inspired your approach to sales, which you describe on the back liner of your book as tethering yourself to the Bible, Jesus Christ, and then specifically to the Ten Commandments as a salesman's only sure career guide.
Okay. I don't know if I shared with you at all leading up to today, the idea that I, last two things I ever wanted to be was a salesman and a pastor. I felt like both of those callings, I guess I'd say, were suspect. All the pastors I had kind of known growing up, to me, didn't seem manly enough, if I could say it that way. They seemed very milk toasty, and it was unappealing to me. I think it was unappealing to my father as part of the effect it had on me. And then in sales, I always kind of had, no offense to your husband, that whole negative car salesman impression that it was a pushy thing. They were going to try selling you on something. And I just kind of felt both of those things. I'd never want that. And that was kind of growing up. And I don't think I really became a Christian until my sophomore year in college. That's what I always look back to as a converting moment in my life, or when the Holy Spirit regenerated me. And it was over the course of however many years, maybe 5-10 years, that I had a great appetite for the things of God, the things of the Bible, for understanding what I hadn't understood all my life for the first 20-21 years. And so I was reading a lot and consuming and wanting to share and talk and scratch people's brains about theology, etc. It gave me a hunger to want to share theologically or scripturally with people. And so I began to kind of get an idea that maybe this pastoring thing isn't, maybe I had some misconceptions. Maybe I didn't even have the greatest examples. But after becoming a Christian, putting myself into a church and into different churches along the way, I realized that, okay, pastoring can be done right. It can be done in a manly way. And in fact, it probably should be done in a manly way. And then on the sales side of things, I'd gone to college to become a teacher, and I was a certified elementary education teacher. And so I went out from college kind of thinking I wouldn't be able to survive in the public school environment, because I was pretty adamant that you cannot educate children without God and His Word being part of it. And so I kind of took on some substitute teaching opportunities in the public school for a while. I kind of walked a little bit on a fine line, and I didn't like the feeling of that. I ended up getting a position as a teacher in a Christian school, fifth and sixth grade combined class. Didn't pay great, but we survived. My wife did a lot of macaroni and cheese and peanut butter on bread meals at the time. And but it was a positive experience. Eventually, I was principaling as well as teaching, which was just a hard thing to be able to do, to juggle those two assignments. But I needed to train up my children in the way they should go. And I think I read Raymond and Dorothy Moore's book or whatever back when, and decided I was going to homeschool and wasn't going to be able to be the cheerleader for the Christian school even that they might want me to be. And so I decided I needed to get out. And my heart was beating with theology. I really would have loved the idea of going into some kind of pastoral position, but I hadn't gone to seminary or anything like that. And I didn't. I was pretty stupid. I was a young Christian man. I don't know that I would have been very good behind a pulpit or in a teaching position in a Christian church. But I needed to get out of Christian education because I wanted to pursue homeschooling and find a different way of getting money into my pocket. And so I went to a company that the president of the school board actually ran. It was a lock hardware company. And I got a job with him. It was just going to be a temporary job, probably in my mind. But it turned into about a 13-year job. And I started working in the back room in production, and it was a lock job. So we would be cutting keys, we'd be pinning up lock cylinders, boxing up whole lock products and sending them out or installing them. And so one of the things he asked me if I'd be interested in doing was to go out and be a service technician and install locks for the company. So okay, I guess I can do that for a while, was what was going on in my mind. But it allowed me an opportunity to meet one of the sales guys. You know, I remember the conversation vividly of how we were standing in the front parking lot. And I was maybe had been there 6 months. And he was telling me about some of the things he did and how he went about, you know, sales and how he kept his calendar, how he brought literature around and samples and surveyed buildings and so on. And I thought to myself then, I think I could do this. And so the theology thing was starting, it had changed greatly in me, and I thought maybe pastoral position would be wonderful. But now all of a sudden this idea of sales seemed appealing to me, and to the point where, you know, after I was doing both, you know, later in my life, I just realized you just don't say no. I mean, don't ever say out loud, I'm never going to do that.
Right.
God's going to do it to you then. He's going to turn the screws on you, and it's going to be the case. But anyway, so I don't know if I'm quite scratching the itch of your question, because I've been rambling, but
No. You've said it. And I have to say, not knowing the backstory as completely as you just gave it, you talk a little bit about it in the book. But one of the things that I took away from the book is that this was a real person writing this who was writing from experience rather than theoretical. There's nothing worse when you're trying to learn something and you buy a quote unquote self-help book or How to Succeed or something for dummies or whatever it is.
Right.
And you start applying what it is that's being said, only to discover that people in that line of work say, no, that is not how you would do that. Right. And to your point earlier, where you said, no offense to my husband because he sells cars and he continues to sell cars. Right. Is that it's an easy occupation to make fun of. And also, sadly, pastoral calling is easy to make fun of for a couple of reasons. Number one, both of them are sort of out there. You know, you're actually not, if you do it well, you're not hiding yourself. What you see is what you get, sort of thing. Mm-hmm. And because people are sinners, oh boy, isn't it great to be able to point out sin in others? I remember, and this is just an aside, my husband would say that sometimes the customers that were the worst in terms of wasting a salesman's time were those who would make sure you knew that they were professing Christians, but they were willing to take 3, 4, or 5 hours of your time and then say, well, you know, we're thinking about this for 6 months, having no cognizance that, okay, is this salesman on commission? How is he getting paid? Does it matter? And what I liked about your book, and I imagine there's a second book coming because you only cover the first four commandments here. But
that's the hope.
Yeah. But this is what I was thinking. Everybody would say, oh, yeah, applying the Ten Commandments to sales. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't, you know, covet. But that's not what your book talks about. You talk about the first table of the law, the first four commandments. And that's what I think would be useful to explore. Because you know what, Borisol? It's going to apply to every profession. This would work the Christian plumber and the Ten Commandments, the Christian lawyer and the Ten Commandments, the Christian pilot and the Ten Commandments. So,
Andrew, not to interrupt you here, but you just did Chalcedon, or the podcast episode where you had Mark Rushdoony and Martin Sobrady on. It was just posted. I don't know when you actually did the recording for it, but Martin in that episode talks about how all the professions, you know, or all the skilled laborers or sciences need to basically say, how are these things supposed to be thought of and done as God would have us do them? Right. And I remember way back when I was a teacher, I just started receiving some Christian Reconstruction newsletter or whatever that was just sent to the Christian school. And I just picked it up. It came in the mail. I didn't know much about it, but I started reading them. And, you know, they were provocative to me and they were spurring thoughts that I never had before and made me question my own eschatology back then and so on. And so I remember getting that, and Gary North, somewhere along the line, I read one of his commentaries. I think it was a Genesis commentary. And he talked about how it was the same thing that Martin Sobrady was saying. It was kind of like how necessary it was for Christianity to hammer out and be exhaustive in bringing the word of God into every profession, into every area, a sphere of existence. And I thought back then when I was a teacher, maybe I should do this. You know, North was writing this economic commentary, starting in Genesis, working through all the different verses and passages. Maybe I should do this with teaching or education. And boy, would that have been daunting. I'm glad I really never went too far down that road, because even writing a book on sales after spending 30 years doing sales and trying to live out Christianity and obey God and his law and have this ongoing relationship with him, even writing it out and confining myself to the Ten Commandments as kind of stated, in Exodus 20. What it was very daunting, and to actually think about like working through all of the books of the Bible, and like North did with the economics, and bringing out their ramifications upon that profession, the sales profession. That'd be incredible. So when Martin Selbrady was saying, you know, sometimes you just might have to be the one to get something started, you know, to do it on a more basic level, and then people can build off of it. I thought that was reassuring to me to think that, okay, well, I did put something together. I felt good about it, the book I'm talking about. But boy, oh boy, there's, you know, there should be volumes and volumes on how to think about this. There are volumes and volumes on self-help tips and sales programs and so on, but not based on scripture necessarily, you know.
Right.
Anyway.
So a lot of those books, and I'm not even saying they wouldn't be helpful, you know, telling somebody to take a shower, wash your hair, brush your teeth. Those are good tips on how to be able to keep a customer in front of you, as opposed to, I wonder why nobody wants to talk with me.
Yeah. Right.
But in essence, it always put the attention on the salesman. And what your book does isn't so much puts it on the customer as opposed to the salesman, or the manager as opposed to the salesman. First and foremost, putting God at the forefront and showing how when you do it according to the command, not the suggestion, not a guideline, but to the command, then what you're going to do is guarantee success, but how the Bible defines success.
Yeah. I mean, the whole first four commandments, the beginning, commandment number one, you know, he's the Lord, our God. And once he starts speaking, it should be, okay, what else do you want me to do? And what do you want me to do? If this is the calling you've placed me into, which in my case was sales, and it is morphed a little bit. And there's more than one, I feel like, a for sell fulfills a calling for sell. That includes sales, includes the teaching even today, and pastoral work and fatherly work and household and business owner and all these things. But how do I be what he wants me to be? How do I leave it all out on the field for Christ and his kingdom? I guess that's how I've wrestled it out. But it's him. I mean nothing. A customer means nothing. What we do with our time means nothing if it's not what God has thus saith, right?
Exactly. And again, having been a salesman's wife forever, right? So I'm in sales too, whether or not I'm the one who goes out there and, you know, talks to the customer or whatever, because as you probably will have experienced in your own life, marriage is a partnership and you do it together, and one person handles this part and the other person handles the other part, but it's a joint effort. But if you take a look at the first great commandment, to love God basically entirely, okay, that's an important commandment, but how do you do it with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? And so then we get the 10 commandments that sort of separate it out to give an idea. And so because sales is unique in that it is different than plumbing, although the plumber has to sell his services, so the plumber has sales as part of what he does. But just in terms of general sales, whether you're going out finding customers or customers are coming to you, let's start off with your perspective on the first commandment. Very simply stated, you shall have no other gods before me. I think it's easy for people to go, check. Yep, I got that one down. Okay, let's talk about number two. But you say, whoa, let's talk about number one. So talk about number one.
For me, it's an ongoing reminding of myself, an ongoing repenting, being recorrected. But if you shall have no other gods before him, that means that money cannot come first. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Your existence, the things you do, whether you should do them or not, this all answers to God. I don't know what chapter it's in. Here's my detail memory. But I do mention the fact that my best sales year in numbers was certainly not my best sales year necessarily, because what God wants me to be as a salesman might be most brilliantly shown, and my learning might have been the most delightful to him in a year of my worst sales in numbers, when things weren't going so well in the company, those trying times. So I think you have to step back and say, I'm here and I'll find peace in the fact that I want to be what he wants me to be. I want to go about my sales approach, how I treat other people, how I treat competitors, how I treat my vendors in a way that respects them and tries to see them also as being God's creatures, God's image bearers, whether or not they see it in themselves or care to see it. How do I live in such a way that all of these things I realize belong to Christ? He is the heir of all things. And not only am I to live for God and he is to be my God, but it all belongs to him. So another point I think I bring up that even me selling, say, a building full of locks to a customer, it has to make sense to how they're spending money and where they are, because even the money they budgeted to put the locks into their buildings or hang video cameras throughout their buildings is money that belongs to Christ, right? They might not think that way, but even what they do and their money and their things, all, he's the heir of all things. That all belongs to him. And so I'm going to be careful not to try to just get their money from them. I want them to be responsible. I want them to weigh the options as well. So I think all of those things come to play in having, you know, obeying the first commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, he is the Lord our God. We shall have no other gods before him. So not money, not customers. It's going to affect all my ethical decisions, hopefully, right? That's an ongoing life living.
Right.
And when I started, it was like, I was a Christian, but I thought, I don't know, all is fair in love and war, right? All is fair in sales. And not that you would be terrible, but when it came to the competition, you wanted to beat them. Now it's like, yeah, I like to get a sale, but if I don't, okay. I'm at peace with it.
Right. And we'll go into this more when we talk about the fourth commandment, because I can hear people's thoughts saying, okay, I see. So you don't care. You go. I'm a Christian. I'm just doing this for God. I don't have to work hard. We'll get to that right. When we talk right. To the fourth commandment. But one of the things that you said in the book, and it made me think about it in terms of my own life and my husband's sales, etc. Let's take your business locks. When you right. think about the benefit to your customer, you're thinking about if it's his home, keeping his children and his wife and his belongings safe. If it's his business, keeping the tools of his trade safe, and then keeping into consideration that he's got people who work for him who have bills to pay and everything else. So when you expand it, no other God's perspective says it isn't all about me. So if the people around me are selling like crazy and I kind of feel like I'm in a drought, well, it's a good time to check and say, am I doing anything that's contrary to God's law? Have I put a God in front of God? But also there are many people in scripture who suffered when they did the right thing. So how do you parse out that perspective so you don't give yourself a pass, but you also don't beat yourself into the ground?
Well, I think that question comes up every time things get tough. Yeah, I go through it, doesn't matter what. And things always get a little tougher to draw this out of me. But I always ask the question, am I doing something I shouldn't be doing, right? Is there a part of my life, okay, that is I'm sinning. Am I sinning in some way? Have I done something inappropriately in my relationship with customers or coworkers or whatever? Well, my dad would say, keep your nose clean. Yeah, I want to make sure that before God that I am being the kind of man he wants me to be, right? And then if there's still this drought, right, which it probably still is happening, prayerfully relinquish the anxiety or the fear and say, Lord, I'm in your hands. And if you were to break me down to becoming a pauper again, and I say that as our first years of marriage, you have to break me down to take it all away. Then so be it. What would you have for me to do? Because if it's not my poor work ethic, if it's not my poor relational sinning against God or people, then maybe he has another plan for me, a different business, a different way to go about sales, a different calling that I'm going to be open to, hopefully.
So one of the things you also pointed out, when you do that checklist, mm-hmm. sometimes you have to ask, am I working for an enterprise that is ungodly? And so maybe you have to change where you use your skills, not so much that it's sinful to be a salesman, but maybe the enterprise, the business you're working with or under isn't ethical. And you've been sort of saying, yeah, but it pays the bills. The thing about our God is he isn't afraid to chastise. I always think of the Moses is heading back to, you know, take his post and speak to Pharaoh. And the Bible says God tried to kill him because he hadn't circumcised his children. I was kind of like, whoa, okay, he's doing what you said, God, you know. So we have to continue to have this reverent fear of the Lord because we're not here for our pleasure. We're here to serve him.
When you say reverent fear, I think of the concept of filial fear, right? He's our father who loves us and wants what's best for us. But what's best for us is not necessarily what we think is. And it doesn't mean we don't need to be spanked and so on as his children. But I wouldn't want to be selling for a company I didn't feel like shared my ethic to a great degree. And there's not too many companies that I think are blatantly Christian that are, or that they're not hiding it, right? That they try to do things upright and for the Lord, but at the same time, they kind of keep some things under wraps when they're talking with customers and dealing with suppliers. And it's not like we have to convert or even attempt to convert every Tom, Dick, and Harry that we work with along the way, but we sure shouldn't be embarrassed of God. We should be transparent with why we're living, why we're operating as a company. I mean, I pray when we had a sales training this week and two meetings where we had customers, and I don't hesitate to pray. Well, I don't hesitate. Sometimes I wonder about it, but to pray before we have our big lunch meals together, and I'll be pretty conversational in my prayer with God. But I want to be a business that is not ashamed of him. I mean, we exist for his purposes. And so do all those customers, whether they agree to it or not, or my employees. They mm-hmm. exist for God's purposes. But they don't all necessarily claim him as their savior and Lord yet. But I think, why am I here? Why is my business here? Why am I selling if it's not for my creator? And then to do anything in such a way that I'm going to deny his relevance in it, it's almost like take the credit for myself or act like we can even do any of these things apart from him. He gives us the ability to create wealth. I'm grateful for that. I'm going to acknowledge him. Hopefully always, right?
Yes. Well, in the chapter, and I don't know, again, I read the book through. When you move to having no idols, that oftentimes can blur with the first commandment, because if no other gods, don't have idols, well, the idols would stand for be representations of other gods. And when you made the point in the book that oftentimes Christians who are sincere believers sort of cede territory and say, well, as you put it, not everybody here is a believer. Not everybody believes the Bible. So, you know, I'll try to find common ground. Well, of course, the common ground is that we all have been created by the same being and that we're all sinners in need of a savior. So give some examples other than you already said you prayed before the meal, etc. How might you more deliberately and intentionally acknowledge God in the course of your work?
That's a good question. I guess one of the things I've always suggested with, say, colleagues, right, in sales is I know going out in sales as a younger man, I'd ask my wife and children to pray, you know, especially when things weren't really hopping. I'd ask them to pray that God would grant me success, you know, that where I planted seed, it would grow and wouldn't be suffocated by weeds, or there wouldn't be gold falling out of my bag or whatever, the shoe leather would not wear, and that I'd have success. And whenever they went about praying, it seemed like things really started happening, and God was like more evidently bringing about some success. So I don't think it's just he's not a deist God who says go out and do your best and work hard, and you know, but he's actually interacting and concerned about atoms and trees and the hearts of customers and all of the situations. And so I'd ask them to pray, and the blessings, you know, the floodgates would seem like they're opening up, and then I'd have them stop praying for additional sales, but pray for me to keep up with those sales. And then they would do that. Well, I have been training with salesmen. I've always encourage them to pray before they go out on their daily sales, that they have to make it an effort of what they're attempting, you know, to find blessings in their work, that they should ask God to bring those blessings on it. So part of the training in sales, I guess I would say I offer it sometimes as this is how I would go about things. And I will, if I'm training them, we will in the car, I say, I'm going to say a prayer. And I will start my day even in training with them praying. Now, if they don't profess to be Christian, and we have some employees that might not profess Christianity, I'm not expecting them to lead the prayer or anything like that. But if I want God's blessing on what I'm going to do and on the business, then praying at company meetings, having in our mission statement that we are serving God and mankind, all of these things to help people secure their places so they can protect their people. I mean, you can't really get away from any talk of ethics, whether it's being honest, whether it's not stealing, any talk of ethics in the workplace, not misrepresenting your competitor, which happens, which I've done in the past, and I know it's done against me by old friends. But those are all commandment based. Those are all, what did Bonson call it? God's character transcribed. Anytime we break a command or have to consider anything ethical, it comes back to, well, who's God? You know, are you serving the God of the Bible? Is Christ King? Is it Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or is you got some other God or no God? And I think that one of the chapters in the book, when we get into that second commandment, I mean, you got all kinds of different religions. And the interview you did with, Mangalwadi?
Vishal Mangalwadi, yeah.
Wow, yeah, that was terrific. And I bought his book and read his book. And I think he brought up that how successful the Dutch were in trusting each other because it was a Christian society, and how you could set a can to receive money for someone who's coming to purchase milk, and you're not there, but you got your milk there, and there's a can to put your money to take out your change, and they could run a society like that because because people were living according to the commands of God, and they could trust one another, and it was orderly. And in how it, you know, he came from an Indian religion, I believe, and he said that would never have worked with us. Someone would have stolen the money and taken the milk, and because their ethic was not a Christian ethic. And then someone else came after. He goes, well, we would have been worse. He was from Egypt, I think, or something. We would have been worse yet. Mengelwadi was recording the incident. We would have been worse than that, or better than that. I don't remember how he said it. We would have taken the money, the milk, and the cow.
Right.
And I'm thinking, well, exactly. You know, that's so. I think the whole idea of another God is just off base right away. It's the denying and defying the Creator. I have even a harder time with people who just become defiant in saying, I don't believe in God, or they claim to be atheist or agnostic. Well, what rules are they going to set for their ethic? I mean, there's no, it's going to be what they want. And that might change tomorrow. And what do they think is good? What do they think is honest? I mean, who's defining those things for them?
Exactly.
But the Christian, I think the Christian, we get tempted to make God into something thing that he's not as well. And I think it was John David McKellis or some fella from the 1700s. I don't know where I got that book, but he talks about how Christians will take and kind of carve an image of God. Even though they're Christian, they still kind of carve an image of him that is false, that is not who he is. And I think we got a lot of times in our minds, we have false ideas about him that need to be changed and need to be corrected. And so we can have a relationship, we can be Christian, but it doesn't mean that we are truly living and worshiping him as he is.
I think it's in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. That's a rephrasing of what you just said, right? In other words, if you carve out an image of God that suits you, okay, what I'm doing is important, therefore I can do this, this, and this. And then the other thing, I think it's probably a trap, and you can tell me from your own experience, sales or your business is one part of your life. Clearly a calling,
right.
But then you have family, and then you have the community of believers. Some people compartmentalize and say, I can trash this part and I'll somehow go back and fix that, but it won't affect my business. In your experience, is God only selective in his reproof and correction in the area that you think is most important, or can something in one area produce correction and judgment in another?
Compartmentalizing, I go two ways with this. I don't think you can do it. I mean, your life is fully before God. That's where I almost someday I hope to write a book on the idea of calling. And because I think Purcell Gappa was meant to be Purcell Gappa, and all that involved, and all the professions, the skills, the competencies that God had given him and wanted for me to walk in the works he prepared in advance for me to walk in. But I do think there are priorities. I do think as a man, I am answering to him first and foremost. And no matter what my wife says or does, no matter what my children say or do, and my employer, my church, but I have to be right with him in according to his word. But then I definitely have that responsibility for my wife. We are one, okay? And then the children. So that immediate familial governance is something he's given me to do. And it also answers back to, in some degree, to the fact that I have parents, or had my father passed away, you know, a while back, but have parents and siblings that I am still to be somehow affiliated with them, although I'm on my own with my family. They still answer back to honoring your father and mother, you know, taking care of your aging parents. But then, you know, you have your call, your work. What is this dominion task that God has given to you for your household to be invested in? And so I govern my actions as a salesman, but also I own a company, you know, Gapa Security Solutions, that I'm the boss, the main president, although I don't do as much work as many of them now. my children play a big part, and we've got some great employees. But there's that hat, but they cannot be completely dissected. And I've got my pastoral church member congregational responsibilities, and where we're responsible to one another too. And there's no mistreating one and winking at it while you're saying, yeah, but I'm going to live my life the right way. And I'm a citizen, you know, and all of that in this country, in this community. But what I have a problem with, and I just mentioned this in a recent sermon, is knowing where to respect the jurisdictions, because I have, as a boss, I have people who are employed by me that also are members of the church, right? And so I can say things as a boss that I can't say as a pastor, let's say, into their life, or I can say things as a pastor into their life, but as a boss, I got to watch out how I dissect and make sure I'm respecting my role in their life, depending on what hat I'm wearing at the time. Now I've got children that work for the company. So now I'm their father. Mm-hmm. Plus I'm their pastor. Plus I'm their boss. And there's some things, and I got daughter-in-laws, right? So there's some ways I can speak into their lives that I got to bite my tongue. Like, let's say at the office, I can't speak to it that way.
You're living your faith in real time. And I'm sure there are times you look back and say, no, shouldn't have done it that way. If there's a need to go and ask forgiveness, you do. But the standard remains the word of God. And we can, all of us, make ourselves the idol. In other words, I'm going to address the best conception of myself that I have without necessarily measuring that up to the word of God. There's always, it sounds like you're saying this, self-correction.
I'll give you one example that I can think of. We have a new employee. He's a service technician and nice guy, great, and he's a great worker. But I was having a conversation with him the other day, and it spilled into family, you know, he's got kids and so on. And then they started talking about scheduling. And part of what I was, whenever you have these conversations that bleed into personal things, it's like, now is he thinking I'm saying this as his boss, you know? And I was just being for Sal, you know, another guy just talking with a, who happened to be an employee, a guy in the company. But it's difficult, but I think it's a noble thing to be able to be like a householder who has all these different responsibilities and relationships, and trying to respect each person, you know, as image bearers themselves, wherever they happen to be in life. When it comes to the third commandment about what you say and the oath, you know, living before God, letting your yes be yes, your no be no, that's a pretty crucial command when it comes to being salesmen in particular. I think it's crucial for all of us, right? But it's the kiss of death if you cannot keep your word as a salesman.
Yes, and you point out in the chapter or chapters that relate to this, that involves not over-promising. If you're an employee and you'll say, it'll be there on Friday, but your employer, first of all, you don't know that it'll be there on Friday, but it kind of helps your sales if you say that. Mm-hmm. Saying things, it's in essence not telling the truth, because you don't know whether or not it's true. And I don't think a lot of people take a look at that commandment and say it's any more than using the Lord's name as a swear word or a curse word, you stub your toe, or being foul-mouthed. It has much greater impact in terms of you represent God, and how are you representing God?
I think you have to come clean. You always have to be clean. If you expect there to be a problem with an order or something's not happening the way you had intended it for it to happen, because you have to speak to things that are related to schedules and stuff with customers. I mean, we have customers, a lot of them are educational, there's commercial customers, we have universities. And you've got to be able to give them a hoped for time frame, you know, whether it's this Friday or it should be before July is over. You're going to get a call. We'll come out here and hopefully have the product put these things in. And so they're anticipating something, but then you just have to be upfront and say, you know, this is the goal and we can only control what we can control. So let's move ahead. The problem comes in, I think, is when something is not going the way you hoped it would be, and you're trying to hide it from the customer. I think I mentioned an incident where my nephew, who was involved in maintenance at a hotel for a while, he said he had to fire one of his vendors because the vendor was there in front of him, and my nephew was asking, saying, "Hey, where are those cleaning products? I need those. And the salesman responded by saying, "Yeah, they're on the truck." And he goes, "Well, then it was a week later." And it's like, if they were on the truck, why aren't they here? And he kind of referred to him as an old style salesman. And I don't know really what he meant by that, other than you mean like a sleazy salesman, somebody who's going to tell you what he wants to tell you rather than just come clean with you. I think to saying things and honoring God with our promises, with our yeses and nos, that it doesn't mean that you can't hope and try to plan and try to communicate things. And if they don't happen, that it's on you. But you've got to communicate in a way that it's still your yes, right? You're still shooting for July. That's what I said. We're shooting for it. Not that it's absolutely going to happen, but you're not faking that. You're really sincere in your attempts, and they get it. I think customers know when you're a salesman who is just kind of full of it.
Yeah, nobody goes into a buying situation, whether it's a piano or a car or a house or just something at the hardware store, and says, "I hope I really get a dishonest salesman who will not tell me the truth." Nobody does that, right?
Right.
I also think it's important, and this would extend to other occupations as well. Sometimes you are part of an assembly line, so to speak. You know, you're the person who helps discover what the customer wants, and you get that and they buy it. And then the customer service people will take over. And then in your case, maybe the installers will come out, etc. Well, the person who the customer spend the most time with usually is the salesman. And so that will be the first person that the customer calls. The salesman has to have a sense, even if he's already spent his commission or whatever, I represented not only the company, but myself and ultimately God, that even if there's quote unquote nothing in it for me right now, I still have the responsibility to help this person the same way I would want to be helped.
Amen. No, and that is, I think that the gist of that chapter was primarily that I'm making a promise to somebody, and I'm going to keep that promise, and I'm going to do all that I can to make sure that what I said happens. And I think it was Gary North who said, you know, you're going to tell a customer what you're going to do for them, for the price you're going to do for them, in the amount of time. I will, as a salesman, want to make sure that my company and in-house people and the vendor is getting the materials, and that we're keeping our promises for me, you know, for God, right? Mm-hmm. And I want to be a man of my word. I want to be the advocate for my customer and what I told him I was going to do for him, the best of our ability. I'm very frustrated right now. I've been in a situation where I've got huge door sales that are like 2 years delayed. And 2 years delayed is ridiculous. But there were some excuses and some reasons. But I'm still waiting on a supplier to provide these for my customer. And it's like my customer calls and asks me, "Where is this?" And I just I just want it to be over with. I want it to get done. And I don't ever want to go down this road again, because I feel like I'm on the hook with my word. Yet I can do nothing about getting these doors from my supplier and installed at my customer's site. And it's very frustrating for me as a sales guy, because it's completely having to do with contracts. This is our word, the best that we can, of course, but you're relying on what you say, this chain or supply chain of events. I tell you, that is very annoying.
No, I understand it, but yeah, that's what you would expect in some regards in a fallen world. But you know what? Even if everybody was attempting to live by the commandments of God, God is the one who might bring the tornado or the train derailment, or somebody, you know, broke into the mail truck and your stuff happened to be there. So again, in those situations, I believe how you deal with a customer and being honest. Now, the flip side of that, and I'm sure you've experienced this as well, are customers who will try to hold your feet to the fire to stuff that had nothing to do with the sale. So the person said, oh, well, I'm not happy with the sale. I really wanted the green one, but I bought the blue one. And it's like, well, I'm sorry, sir, you bought the green one. Nobody put a gun to your head to buy the green one. And there's a passage in scripture where it says, it's no good, says the buyer. And then off he goes and boasts about his purchase. In other words, he'll try to get that salesman to give him stuff, and he acts like he's, you know, unhappy. But then when he leaves, he'll tell all his neighbors, look at the new thing I got or whatever. So I think as a salesperson, would you agree? You're a sinner in need of a savior. You're being sanctified, and that's who you get to deal with. You don't get to deal with fully sanctified people, because they wouldn't need what it is you are selling, because they'd be in heaven.
Yeah, right. No, like you mentioned, I mean, that customer, he could be a man or woman not of their word too. They could say one thing, but in actuality, they're not going to follow through, or they're going to misrepresent or whatever. So no, I think the happy world that a future time will be when I can be a salesman, so to speak, or whatever, that is dealing with honest people. I've got honest vendors. There is no fallen implications of a marriage that's, you know, dissolving over here and creating life conflict for that person. And that's why they're not getting to this. Or, I mean, there's the not only the train going off the rails, you know, God's, what do they call the act of God type stuff, which of course affects everything, but you also got people in their own inner turmoils, their own personal lives, and how it spills out into their work life. Or maybe they're just very disorganized as people, and that affects all of these abilities to keep on course and to keep your word. No, we've had to more than once protect our own people by ending a relationship with a customer because the customer was abusive or just not going to shoot straight, and it just wasn't worth it. But that's not too common.
This is why every area of life and thought needs to be under the dominion of Jesus Christ, because then it's not what I said as opposed to what you said. It's what does the word of God say? And sometimes you have to forgive, even though there's frustration or hard feeling or whatever. So the salesman, like every other profession, and by this I would include the profession of a woman running a household and everything else, don't be surprised when you bang into evidences of the fall. If this surprises you, then you haven't really examined yourself all that well.
It's a fallen world we live in. We're fallen people.
Okay, let's talk about the fourth commandment, which is a rest commandment and a work commandment, because it includes both, right? And I think of all the chapters, having laid the groundwork with the first three commandments, this last chapter in this particular edition, since you haven't done the second table yet, but in this one, basically tells the salesman, God has given you time. How are you going to use that time in accordance with how he said you should use that time. And you break it down into hours, you know, how many hours you're supposed to work, how many hours you're supposed to rest. And you point out that if you do things biblically in terms of the many Sabbaths there are, et cetera, you're not spending most of your time at work, are you?
No, there's actually more time in rest or leisure, for one thing, than there is even in the work or the labor part of our lives in general, because you're supposed to be working. And I broke it into 12 hours for like the day and night. So six days to labor and one day to rest. So you're resting half of every 24-hour period in some form or fashion, if we're going to break it down like that. But you've got then, if you've got 6 days of labor, you've got 72 hours legitimate working time. But you got more than that of rest time for the week because of the seventh day having the full 24 hours of rest on that day. So I did do that breakdown. I also broke down not every part of that 6 day, 12-hour, 72-hour week is meant to be spent in your occupation, like working for an employer as a salesman, because you've got all the other dominion tasks that God has given us to do, which involve the housework, or maybe you've got a side business you're starting up, or just the time you're instructing your children. You know, whatever else you could call it, budgeting, you know, figuring out your finances and so on and so forth. The leisure stuff is more the meal times and the taking the walks, going on dates, sleeping, which try not to do that each night. I mean, God just has it implanted in us that we're going to be resting one way or the other. But worship, our times, our devotional times with God, you know, these are all I find as being more on the rest and leisure side of the ledger.
So if you think of it that way, companies that demand, you know, if you're really serious, you're going to give it your all. And there are a lot of people right. who spend way more than the allotted time that you at least broke into general categories and somehow say, well, that's more important because that's where the paycheck comes from, as opposed to not spending time with children or grandchildren or in fellowship with other people. Do you think that that goes back to maybe we ought to revisit commandments 1 and 2 and see if we've put something before God?
Yeah, absolutely it does. And some people, they work, say they put in their, I work 65 hours this week, and they wear it like a badge of honor at their place of employment. Oh, like their dog is tired now, but they're working hard. And I think, what are you doing? You know, I mean, this is not, there's a time, there's a season, right? Maybe to make hay, you're a farmer, there's certain times you're going to put in more hours than maybe you would during the winter season or whatever. But I don't think whether it's pride, whether it's money, whether it's a false sense of duty, I think there is something that's really misguided about putting that kind of time in and wearing it like a badge of honor. You definitely are not going to be permitted by God to forsake what those other things were that you were supposed to be doing, whether they're going, you know, to your son's baseball game or sitting down each night with your family for dinner, you know, or more often than not.
Definitely, there's no allowing for Sabbath breaking. The Lord's Day worship has to be maintained. That day of rest has to be maintained. We had an incident. One of our good friend vendors, we really appreciate them, but he inadvertently got set up with a vendor show, where he was going to be in our area and was hoping that we could participate and help out manning the booth of the show. And I was, you know, eager to help him. But he said one of the days, and he didn't realize it was on a Sunday, and it was like for a college housing gathering. And I said, well, we're not doing it on Sunday. That just won't happen. And he understood that completely. He himself said, I didn't even pay attention. It's like, who has a show, a vendor show on a Sunday? I don't know, but count us out. So they decided that they were going to just, you know, manage it themselves. And they were respecting our commitment to the Lord's Day and the day of rest. So no, it can come up all the time. Our church here years and years ago, when the local dairy decided they were going to go 7 days a week, they wrote a letter of protest against it when they came up with all kinds of reasons why they had to, you know, make cheese basically on Sundays, but it just doesn't fly. I mean, there are some things that I understand. You're going to get an ox from a pit. I understand there are some maybe health-related concerns. So what are the two rules? Works of necessity and works of...
charity.
Charity, right? I mean, I get that. But I almost think that, you know, you want to run your, you know, you want to do something that you absolutely say is vital, that your employer really needs you to come on Sunday to work. Well, then go work for free. Work as if it were charity, or else tell them to run his business 6 days a week. A Christian's got to obey God in these things to force the hand of non-Christians, I think.
Yes. And I remember when I was growing up, if you needed groceries, it was, you get it on Saturday night. I worked at a grocery store and a lot of people came in, and it was like, because it wasn't going to be open. Now, a lot of people will say, okay, so you're being thoroughly legalistic here. Don't tell me how to rest. Well, I think where your book was useful is that you identified that your work, your labor, is not just where you get your paycheck. And that especially in terms of men holding positions of leadership within the church, you know, the Bible talks about being at the city gates. If you're not there to help adjudicate issues between other Christians, etc., where will they go? They will go to the secular arena for justice or for counseling or whatever. So part and parcel of being available isn't so that you can just sleep the time away, because if you were adhering to working as God works and rests, you know, it's every day. So telling somebody, I'll be there for you 24/7, first of all, is more than likely a lie. And secondly, as you said, a badge of honor. So keeping in mind that the dominion task, part of that is, in Paul's case, for example, tent making, but he didn't say, okay, I can't go and speak to this or write this letter. I have more tents to make. The tent making supplied the resources so he could do the other.
Yeah, I kind of feel like my life has played out this way, that, you know, these, you know, I think every person, once they become a Christian, should be having a heart for God, to love him with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, to get to know him better, because, you know, we can know things about God. He can be our God, as we were talking earlier. Well, you can have false conceptions, things you haven't heard yet or learned yet about him. You haven't really applied it to your life, right? So something bad happens, you go back to the way you used to maybe respond to think about the thing, but now you got to learn how to think about it as a Christian. And so you don't write, for instance, I would never have written, I think I mentioned to you in an email that I would never have been able to give your husband advice about sales when I first became a Christian, when he was looking for it, because he's looking for it in 83 or something, right? And
right.
I just became a Christian. I was just dumb nothing, obviously, then. But now that I'm 61, it's like I've gone through these things and I've learned as I've gone through and been corrected and readjusted and learned more, read more, heard more, and applied it. Sometimes wrong, other times, okay, this is what is right. But it's this walking with God and getting to know him better and getting to know him more accurately that all plays a part in the process.
So let's bring this to a close, and I will give you the opportunity at the end to say where people can purchase the book, which we scratched the surface. The book itself is worth reading, and then your other enterprises, your Substack, etc. But I have to bring up the fact that a salesman has the name Forsell. So yeah. How did you get the name Forsell?
Yeah, that's a good question. So it was, and I like it now, right? But it was I was the third son born. I think my mom picked one of my brother's names. My dad picked the other, and then they let my grandmother pick mine. And Forsell was her mother's maiden name. So it was a last name, right? Her mother's maiden name. It was spelled, I think, with two S's. I don't spell it that way myself. I don't know why they did it different. But that's so I got stuck with Forsell. And so all my growing up life, people would say, oh, are you for sale? You know, and so, you know, now I get ribbed every once in a while. Oh, that makes sense. You're a salesman. Huh? And it's like a joke I've heard, you know. No, it hasn't hurt me. And once you learn it, right, once you actually know me and learn the name, it's hard to forget. So
that's true. It's true. Okay, so tell people about your Substack, your Aspire to Be an Elder, and ways they can contact you, because what has been my experience, Forsell, is that people hear somebody and go, oh, I really need to talk to that guy. So yeah, sure. Tell them how to do it.
So the Substack, it's how I'm writing the Aspire to Be an Elder book, is actually found at the website. You got to type in www, for some reason, www.aspiretobeanelder.com.
No and, spaces, just all,
yeah, all squished together.
And capital letters or not capital letters?
No capital letters necessary.
Okay.
And so that's how they could read the chapters I've already written, and I continue to try to put out bits and pieces each week.
Can they buy your book there?
Christian Salesman book at Amazon. Christian Salesman and the Ten Commandments. Yeah, they can sign up for the Substack. Either it gets sent to them by email, or they can download the Substack app, and it will populate every time a new post comes out. So,
and people can also listen to your sermons, since you are a pastor elder. How would they do that?
Alto Christian Reformed Church, if they went to the Apple Podcast, and or they could go to the website, altocrc.com, and they could listen to sermons that way too.
All right. One last question. Why do you think men should aspire to be an elder?
I think it should be every Christian man's aspiration, just because they want to love God, and then they want to help other people to do that. They want to be obedient to God, and how can I help other people to do that? And the more that they're doing it as they grow through life, and I think an elder should be older, the more they're doing it, they get through life, they can help someone. You know, what is it like to be married? How should I raise my children? How can I work ethically for my employer or start a business in a proper way? So I think it should be the heart's desire. It's just that, you know, we make decisions along the way that sometimes it will forfeit our ability to be placed in the office ultimately, but it shouldn't keep you from continuing to live with the mission of loving God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then your neighbor as yourself. Even if you screw up along the way, or you don't prove yourself as determined in your ethic and in your ability to teach and learn things, etc., you got to keep going. And if God doesn't mean for you to hold the office, then so be it. If he does, then he will find open doors, and you'll be influencing people that I think show them, other congregants, that they come to you and that you should be an elder. And then all of a sudden they want you in that office. And I think that's the blessing of God.
And being prepared to assist your brothers and sisters in Christ and then be a light and salt to those who aren't in the faith. I think there's a general sense of what you said about your book in general is, if you're living before the face of God, that is the audience that you have to be concerned about. But the byproduct of that is that people see it. One of my favorite passages is, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You don't force people to come to you for advice or counsel. They see it and they come and say, what should I do? And I'm sure this is true in terms of the spheres of influence you have. The goal isn't to make them just like you. The goal is to point them to Jesus Christ.
Well, and I also, one thing I'd add to that, Andrea, is that whether it's with customers, whether it's employees, whether it's congregants, with your own family, to live in such a way that, and this isn't easy, but to consciously understand that the most important person in the room, who's in the room with you, is the Lord himself. And so right. those relationships, if you take that into consideration always, that he's the most important one in this room, it's going to affect how you interact.
Right. The old expression, pretend that God is in the room. Well, you don't have to pretend. He's in the room.
No, but sometimes you need to slap yourself up alongside the head and remind yourself that God is in the room.
Exactly. Well, Frisell, thanks so much. This has been fun.
Thank you very much for having me.
Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us. And we'll talk with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.